It's been a pretty rich morning so far, and Paul still hasn't preached. Boy, we're in a very rich time here. I was just struck by the contributions of Gail's prayer and the musos, and that beautiful worship song, which I didn't know very well, and probably none of us knew very well, but it's whoever wrote that middle song was a poet. And it's just beautiful in expressing greater than a billion times, I can't remember any of the words, but, you know, that God handles all of that. And now we've got a fisherman to speak to us in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the Bible reading this morning. And we're looking at verse 8, and I don't know, but I imagine that a fisherman is not a poet. I imagine he's more practical and, you know, just tries to say it like it should be said. So here we go. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8 through to verse 17. And I guess ahead of time he knew that this was going to be the last sermon on his little section. So he starts with finally. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may yourself inherit a blessing. For, and now as a person not gifted with words might do it, he borrows from a chunk of the Psalms to fill out his writing. This is Psalm 34, I think. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Cliff, and Gail as well. Without further ado, hey, how about I pray and we'll jump straight into it. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for an opportunity that we get to come into this place and to have your word read aloud, Lord, but also to have it speak to us today. Lord, I pray that that might be the case, Lord, wherever we're at with you, however our week has been, whatever is going on for us, Lord, we pray that you might speak again through your word this morning. Lord, I pray you might use me as your servant, use my words that they may be of you, that I might speak truthfully and clearly from your word this morning. Lord, we just pray all this now in Jesus' good name. Amen. So our last little sermon on our short mini-series that we've got here, looking through 1 Peter. And he turns to one of the main issues that he is writing to the people about, which is a problem which has kind of plagued humanity since the beginning and probably won't be solved anytime soon. How is it that we deal with people who disagree with us? How is it that we deal with people that challenge us or make life life difficult in whatever way, shape, or form that might take place. This morning, I'm kind of doing things back to front, I realized as I was preparing this week, is I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at the context of the letter. I probably should have done that in the first sermon, not the last. But it made more sense today because it's more relevant to the context of our reading. Peter, writing the book of 1 Peter, likely from Rome, and he's writing it to a bunch of churches across what is modern-day Turkey through what's called Asia Minor at the time, probably around the 50s, 60s AD. He writes this letter to these churches that he knows will be circulated around. So he knows that a bunch of churches will get this letter, and they often would take them and they would rewrite it very carefully, by hand, line for line, word for word, and they'd pass it on so they'd have a copy themselves. They were kept very, very carefully and they were very precious to these churches. But he writes this letter to this particular area because they all have similar issues, similar context, similar challenges that they're facing. They are all churches made up of Gentile converts. So a lot of churches were a Jewish community in wherever, in Rome or in different, spread around the Roman world. And this is a little bit different because these churches are all majoritively built of Gentile converts and are kind of facing a bunch of harassment, hardship, whatever the right word is, from all of their Greek and Roman neighbours because they've given up their ways and they've jumped on this Jesus movement thing and they've saying all these different things about the way they see the world and about how we should act towards each other. So it's not quite persecution level, as in not too long after this letter, things get much, much harder for the Christians. It's not that kind of level of persecution, but it's people of God, followers of this Jesus movement, that are finding it tough to be God's people in this Greek and Roman world. And Peter writes them this letter to talk them through how it is they should go about responding to these challenges that they face, how they should go about responding to people who challenge their beliefs, how they should go about defending their beliefs, and how they should deal with people who they disagree with. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I thought that's a pretty relevant issue for the church in 2024, isn't it? How do we go about dealing with people for whom have differing worldviews to ours? A great word for us. Let's jump straight in and have a look at verse 8. It reads, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." This is like a quadruple-barreled sentence here. There's like so much in it. He's loaded it with commentary and instruction for the church. So we'll break it down a little bit and see what it says. It starts by saying, be like-minded. Now, what is it he's getting at in being like-minded? I don't think what he's saying here is that we all have to agree on every single thing and we all have to think the same on every particular issue that comes up. But what he's saying is that as people of the Jesus movement, we should have the same goals. We should have the same general beliefs and guiding principles, and we should be unified, like-minded in how we approach the world. Jesus says a house divided cannot stand, and we're to be united in this mission together. Some might say that this is talking about uniformity, for us all to be identical, but I think there's plenty of other parts in the New Testament that show us that one of the miracles of the church is diversity. Not that everyone is exactly the same, but unity over uniformity. Unity, being like-minded, being unified in one mission and one goal. He then says that we are to be sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. Interesting. isn't it? I wonder if you went out to someone on the street and you said, could you name three words to describe the church? Would they say sympathetic, compassionate, and humble? I wonder if you kept saying, oh, give me another one, give me another one. How many words would you have to go before you hit sympathetic or compassionate or humble? It might be quite a long conversation. Christianity has, on occasion, been particularly unsympathetic. We have been guilty of being quite harsh and hard to people or people groups or other members of our community, and I don't think it has served us well in terms of the mission of the church. There have been times in years gone past and in years not that long ago when society has raised issues that rub against our beliefs, rub against our worldview, rub against what we feel God has called us to do, but we have not dealt with that disagreement in a way which is sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. There's a number of examples I could use, but I'll use this one as an example. The protesting of abortion clinics around the world, mostly in the US, UK as well. There's other places in the world that this pops up. I'm not interested in getting into the conversation about abortion. Feel free to chat to me later about it. But whatever it is you feel about that as a topic, protesting women going into abortion clinics and holding up signs that say pretty horrible things and pictures of babies and fetuses and verbally abusing those going in, I don't think you would describe as sympathetic, compassionate, or humble. So there's a question for us there as to how should we approach a section of our society, our world, that has different views to us in a way which is sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. Perhaps there will be a few that on their day standing before the Lord, they will need to give account for what they did, and he might not look so favourably on those who were outside the front of those clinics. I'm not the judge. I'll let God be the judge on that one. But the sort of thing that Peter has in mind in chapter 3 are these sort of clashes of worldview, clashes of ethics, clashes of belief that are happening within the church and their Roman and Greek counterparts. They're having all sorts of clashes around how they understand, you know, one God versus a pantheon of gods that we all know. How the Christians are saying, well, you shouldn't be having festivals with, you know, alcohol and prostitution and all of that kind of stuff. And they're saying, what are you talking about? You know, these are the sorts of challenges that they have been facing. And when they come up against these sorts of challenges, he says to them, be sympathetic, passionate, and humble. There's many other topics we could go into, but I won't spend too much time. I will mention one, though, perhaps a little bit closer to home. How would we say that the church has gone in dealing with the LGBTQ community and the differences that we face there? Have we gone about that issue in a way that's sympathetic and compassionate and humble? I fall on the more conservative side of that argument, but I don't think we've done a very good job of how we've expressed our differences of beliefs or opinions. And when we meet issues, things that we disagree with, I feel like Peter's instructions are pretty clear here, aren't they? Sympathetic, passionate, and humble. Let's talk about that last one a little bit more. Humility. If we did ask someone on the street to name a word that describes the church, would humility may be the last word they use? They may use up every other word in the dictionary before they get to humble, hey? The church has not done well with humility. I think it's fair to say the church has had a humility problem probably for the last couple of thousand years. We have not ever come across really as being a group of people that are good at expressing humility. Often the description of the church or Christians is the opposite, being self-righteous, you know, being proud, the opposite of humility. In recent days, there has been a long string of megachurch pastors that have come crashing down over a range of different scandals, right? There has been Bill Hybel, there has been James McDonald, there's been Carl Lentz, there's been a guy called Brooksy Carvey, there's been Brian Houston, there's been Mark Driscoll. I could go on, but I won't. And a range of different issues has been the problem for all of these guys. But you could boil it down to one thing. The one problem they all had was a lack of humility. The one thing that brought them all down in a range of different problems was a problem of pride that had grown up in them to the point when they thought they could kind of do whatever they wanted, and whatever they were doing was in the name of God, so therefore it was okay. And there's a warning in that for us all, isn't there? That humility is something named a number of times throughout the gospel and throughout the writings of the New Testament, because its opposite, pride, is a poison pill for the church, is a poison pill for believers. Pride can be intoxicating, always being thought of as being right or having the truth, knowing the truth, while the others don't know the truth. They only understand the lie. But there's something important in that for us to remember, that one of the characteristics of Jesus described in a number of places, one that springs to mind is in Philippians chapter 2, is that he seeks humility over power. To be like Christ is to seek humility. Have a look at this bit from a little bit further down in our passage, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Have you guys heard that one before? Familiar passage? Yeah, I remember it well from being a young Christian, because when I was a young Christian, I knew what this meant. It meant always have the right answers to beat an atheist in a debate. That's what it meant, right? Those atheists, they're going to come out there and they're going to give you those tricky questions. You've got to have the right answers. That's what it means. The best, sharpest quips to fire back, because you've got to be ready to defend the faith. So I bought a bunch of books and I quite enjoyed it. Apologetics is the area you describe as defending the faith, and I bought those books and I enjoyed reading them. And I got some of the neo-atheist books, you know, like the Richard Dawkins, God Delusion, God Is Not Great, all those ones. I didn't read all of them, but, you know, look good on a shelf, don't they? And anyway, I had these so I would have the answer. I would have the answer whenever I was challenged on my faith. Of course, you really need to look at the whole verse. You probably shouldn't just pick that little bit out of the middle. What does the whole verse say? It says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think that final part is the bit that fell off the memory verse. We didn't use that last bit very much, but do this in gentleness and respect. That's kind of the most important part of that verse, actually. How do you go about responding to people who challenge your worldview, your faith, your belief? Actually, you do it with gentleness and respect for the person for whom you're talking with. You see, it's not talking about being great debaters, right? Because you're not trying to beat your opponent in a debate. You're trying to win their soul for Christ. They're two very different things, isn't it? Because I don't know of many circumstances when someone has been beaten in a debate and they go, oh, well, I'm a Christian now, I guess. Jesus Christ is Lord, I guess. If I had a better argument, I wouldn't have to be a Christian, but I lost, so here I, it doesn't work like that, does it? Generally, maybe it has sometimes, great. But I think generally what you're trying to do when you win someone to Christ is not beat them in an argument, but actually express a bit of the love that God has for them through the way you interact with them, isn't it? It's through humility, it's through gentleness and respect, It's through sympathy and compassion for these people for whom you are talking with, you are conflicting with. How do we, as God's people, respond to conflict? We respond to conflict with sympathy, compassion, and humility. I think that is a really important word for us in the 21st century. Well, that's one verse down, 10 to go. Guys, I hope you didn't have any lunch plans, did you? Verse 9, the next one. Do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Occasionally in life, you may feel attacked for your faith or what you believe. Occasionally, you might feel as though someone has disrespected you as a person. They've been rude and inconsiderate. They've treated you badly, and you're right. They have done these things. So the question is, how do we respond when someone has wronged you, when someone has mistreated you, when someone has done wrong to you? Well, there are these kind of three options, right? You can respond to good with evil and to evil with evil. Well, that's kind of what the enemy does. You could respond to good with good and evil with evil. Well, that's kind of what the world does. Or you could respond to good with good and to evil with good, because that's kind of what Jesus does. How do we respond when someone has wronged us and done the wrong thing? Peter says, don't respond evil for evil. That's what the world does. Why would you want to do that? No, no, no. You respond to evil with good. You repay those who have done you wrong, not with vitriol, not with, you know, shooting bullets back, but with kindness and gentleness and sympathy that they don't really deserve. Years ago, it was on the eve of the kind of Iraq war. It was after 9/11. It was all of that stuff. I was reading the newspaper on my lunch break from Macca's. I remember it quite clearly. Macca's used to have the newspapers in the, I don't know if they still do. They used to have newspapers. And anyway, I would have my lunch break and I would get one of the papers and I'd read the paper and I'm reading the editorials, and it's talking about terrorism, because that was the hot topic, wasn't it, in the early noughties? That was the thing that we were all talking about and worrying about and thinking about, was terrorism. And it was talking about how we should respond. I was talking about how the world was responding and kind of was gearing up for war. And one of the articles was a guy who wrote in and said, in times like these, I think of a Abraham Lincoln quote, and he said, do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Clearly it made an impact on me, because I still remember it to this day where I was when I read it. For me, that's a powerful teaching. Do I not destroy my enemy when I make them my friend? How do we destroy those who are opposing us? How do we defeat them once and for all, those who disagree with us, those who oppose us, those who challenge us? When you make them your friend, your enemy is gone forever. They're not just beaten back for a day or a week or a month or a year, but they're gone for all eternity, because your enemy has been destroyed and has now become your friend. How do you respond to evil? Says Peter. You don't respond with more evil. You don't beat them at their own game. You respond to them with good, because in doing so, your enemy will be gone for good. Make them forget why they're angry with you in the first place. Make them see that you're not different from them, and that you actually have care and respect for them. Last little part, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In repaying evil with good, in suffering for trying to do what is good, what you're doing is imitating the ministry of Christ, because that was the ministry that he put into place for us. He responds to rejection and vitriol with forgiveness. He took the punishment and the hardship that was doled out to him with compassion and sympathy and humility. Even on the cross, what does he say about those who are nailing him there? Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. If that is not the perfect example of sympathy and compassion, even in the face of evil, then I don't know what is. When we do that in little ways, what we're doing is we are showing that little glimmer of who Christ is to all the people for whom we come into contact with, all the people for whom we have challenges and conflicts and disagreements with. So here's the final word for us from the book of 1 Peter, a super relevant one for our time, a challenge for us as we try to be the people of God. Band, if you want to come back up, let me pray, and then we'll have our final song together. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that, Lord, when we rejected you, you did not give up on us. Lord, when we pushed you away, we wanted nothing to do with you. When we offended you, instead of responding to that wrongdoing with wrongdoing back, you responded to it with good, Lord. You showed us the way. You showed us the path forwards. And Lord, I pray that in life, when we strike conflict, Lord, be it small or be it large, I pray, Lord, that you will put in our heart just an extra reserve of sympathy and respect for the person for whom we're in conflict with. Lord, I pray that you will just build up a well of empathy and humility in our hearts that might overflow into those conversations, that they may be an opportunity for us to show a glimmer of who you are to the world. Lord, I thank you so much that, yeah, you have called us out of darkness into light. And Lord, you want us to show others the good thing that we have found. And Lord, I pray that we might be able to shine that little bit of light in the places you have put us, in the workplaces, Lord, with families, with communities, in schools, in all the places where we've been put. Lord, I pray that you might bless us in this. Lord, I just thank you so much for this opportunity now to come before your word. And we just pray all these good things in your son's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and sing our final song together.